Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Genesis 18. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever experienced disappointment? Anybody ever been disappointed? Good. So I'm glad I'm not the only one in the room. Have you noticed what disappointment does to us? Disappointment is like a leech that latches onto our souls and sucks the life out of it. Disappointment has a way of lowers our expectations down to something that I can manage, something that's safe for me. That's what it does. And, you know, after a while, we realize, like, let's face it, you know, I've hoped and my hopes have been dashed, and I've dreamed and my dreams have been crushed, and I've had plans and my plans have fallen apart. And honestly, my soul says, hey, enough's enough, calls the time out, and it becomes disappointed. And so then my soul lowers my expectations as a way to protect itself. And so this morning, the message is for you. And if you've ever said to yourself, I don't pray like that anymore because I don't want to set myself up for disappointment, then I believe this morning's message is for you. God has a word for you from the life of Abraham. This summer, we've been studying and memorizing, actually, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. So can you say this with me out loud? It says this, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. Notice that patience goes with faith, that inherent in believing God, there's waiting. And so I have to ask my disappointed soul this really important question. Have you waited long enough? Are you sure that the clock ran out on God's promise? Right? I have to ask myself, if I'm going to be honest, I have to. Because maybe if I waited just a little while longer, God would do what he said he would do. And I have a whole Bible full of examples of people where God has worked exactly that way in their lives, and we see it in Abraham. We've been studying this man, Genesis 12, we came to meet him, and now we're in Genesis 18, so six chapters, and we've seen Abraham and Sarah in the ups and the downs and the grind of life, haven't we? We've celebrated like, hey, you guys are 75 and 65 respectively, and you uproot your entire life, leave Ur, comfortable city, and move to a place you don't even know where you're going. Wow. And then we've seen them face a famine and get afraid and run to Egypt. And then Abraham lies about his wife. Oh, no, she's my sister. And then she ends up getting sold into Pharaoh's harem. And then that happens not just once, that happens twice. He goes to Abimelech, same sort of scenario. And Abimelech takes her into his harem, like twice. And they go, oh, no, Abe, not again. We've been there. We've been there as Abraham wrestled with how this promise that God gave to them was going to come true. Maybe it's Eliezer, my servant. Maybe he's the one that the promise is going to come through. No. And then we've seen Sarah wrestle with it. You know, maybe it's through my maidservant Hagar. Abraham, you marry Hagar, have a child through her, and we'll develop our legacy through that child. No, Sarah, that's not the plan. And then last Sunday, we come to Genesis 17, and God steps in with yet another covenant promise. And it seems like God keeps the fire of our faith fueled with his promises, right? It seems like a life of faith is actually a life that's been like consumed by a promise. And I have this promise in my life and in my heart that I'm carrying with me. And it dictates where I go and how I behave and what I do and who I do it with and all that. Like, I have this promise. Have you felt that? Like, that's the life of faith, isn't it? And so now we come into Genesis 18. And well, I'll say not just 18, but we've been since Genesis 16, 17 and 18, Abraham and Sarah have been, I call it, in the doldrums, right? I mean, their hope has been deferred and their hearts are sick and they've been waiting. It's been 25 years, like a long time, and waiting for this promise to come, and it's not come, and they're just in the tank, it seems. And we come into Genesis 18 and we discover that their hearts have been just disappointed, and we see them just living a less than life, because that's what disappointment does. A less than life. Like, here's the promise, here's what I know it should be, but we're not there, so we'll settle here. And hey, this isn't optimal, but it's not terrible. And this is Abraham and his family, right? I have my primary wife, Sarah. I have my rival wife, Hagar. And we have our son. He's 13. His name's Ishmael. And well, this is life in Abraham's household. And then God steps in. And God does three things for Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18 to reignite their faith again, to minister to their disappointed hearts. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing in your life and mine today, especially if you're actively feeling disappointed. You need the nearness of God, the knowledge of God, and the friendship of God. God comes near, God gives a vision, and then God treats you like a friend. So let's turn to it. Genesis chapter 18, and I'll start with reading verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "She's there in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied. Seems to be a family trait, doesn't it? So she lied and she said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." God said, "Yes, you did." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. I love God's vision for me. You know, we sell ourselves short way too often, don't we? God's vision for Abraham is so grand here, is it not? And his vision is the same for you. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Like, what if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And then Abram spoke again. And then Abram and God go through this little bartering conversation where Abraham works him down to 10. Look at verse 32. Abram says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 people can be found there?" God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Okay, so one very quick observation to make between chapter 17 and chapter 18 is that these two chapters either happened at the same time or really close to one another. Because in chapter 17, God tells Abraham and Sarah that by this time next year, I'll come and you'll have a baby. And then in chapter 18, God says the same thing twice. Now, if you do the math, 9 months to be pregnant, that means in the next 3 months, Sarah's going to get pregnant. So either, like I said, these two chapters are the same situation, same circumstance, or they're really close to one another. That's the first thing to observe, just a little time stamp. And then the second thing to notice is, remember that you and I are the readers. And so we know things that Abraham and Sarah don't know. And so when it says in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to Abraham, you and I know that. Abraham and Sarah don't necessarily know that. However, if Abraham didn't know that that was God, then he absolutely believed that these three visitors were pretty special, because Abraham's sleepy afternoon suddenly changes, doesn't it? Do you notice how the word hurried and the word quick and the word ran are used in the text there? In other words, Abraham jumped to it. He hurried and he bows down, and then he hurries to the tent and he tells Sarah, "Quick, whip up some bread," and then he runs to the herd to get a choice calf, and the servant hurries to prepare it. So clearly, Abraham recognizes that these three visitors are really important, if he doesn't recognize that they're God. I mean, he may or may not, we just don't know. You and I know it's God. But that brings up something for me. I think in the Bible, in Hebrews, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. The whole point of showing hospitality to angels without knowing it is that I don't know it. And so you say, well, wow, wait a minute. It's possible that was an angel sitting at my table eating my soup? Hey, that's totally possible. It's possible that that was heaven that came walking through our front doors this morning as a church and sitting down among us? Very much. And so the lesson is we treat everyone with the same level of respect and kindness, right? Treating them as though they were literally a gift from heaven. Everyone. And here's Abraham treating God. Can you see how the closeness of God would really begin to minister to Abraham's disappointment? Remember, he's 99 at this point. No baby yet. They've hit the doldrums. This is life. That's how the scene opens. I think that's partly why it's written that way. 18 opens with Abraham just hanging out in his tent in the heat of the day. See, he's not really living out the promise, but he's not really living out a bad life either. He's just there. And this is what disappointment does, lowers our expectations, lowers our standard of living until God shows up. And I love the fact that God shows up and eats with him. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how often God eats with people? God's always eating. We have this scene here where God's eating with Abraham. And then in Exodus, God eats on the top of a mountain with the 70 elders of Israel. And then the Song of Songs, God brings us to his banqueting table where his banner over me is love. And then you move into the Gospel of Luke where you have Jesus, God in the flesh, and Jesus is eating his way through the whole gospel. One commentator actually says this, I loved it. I think there's truth in it. He says, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. Like the whole thing is centered around food. Jesus is eating with Simon at Simon's house. He's eating at Levi's house. He's eating with his disciples in a field. He's eating at another Pharisee's house. He sets a messianic banquet for thousands, right? He eats with Mary and Martha. He eats at another Pharisee's house. Eats with two Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. He eats at Zacchaeus's house. He's the short guy in the tree. Goes to Zacchaeus's house, eats with him. He eats with his disciples at the Last Supper. He's eating. And then you come to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and Jesus is knocking at the door of the church of the Laodicea saying, hey, if you'll open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you. And then at the very end of the ages, Revelation chapter 22, what do we find? At the culmination of all of Earth's history, what happens? You and I are seated around this enormous table, feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Like there's God likes to eat. Like no wonder I like cheeseburgers so much, right? Like, come on, I'm just reflecting my God. I'm in the image of God, that's what I am, right? But think about what happens when you're eating. When you're eating together, doesn't it break the ice, right? It's sort of helps to get us to settle in together and we're hanging out and now we can share heart to heart, can we not? Do you hear God's heart for you? God's like, I wanna share your heart. I wanna share hearts with you. I wanna sit down, have a burger, spend some time with you. In Jesus, do we not see that? That God was not content to stay in heaven without us and so he came to earth for us? Robed himself in flesh, lived among us, dwelled among us, John 1 says, died on a cross to pay for our sins. Why? Because he wants our fellowship. And our sins were standing in the way. Your sin was standing in the way, so was mine. Jesus paid the price for that. Why? Because you're that important. God wants to eat with you. And so here's God sitting at Abraham's house eating. I love it. But I also think how healing this would be in Abraham's heart that God has come close. And I'm praying for some of you this morning that if you're actively in disappointment, you're let down, that God would come near to you, that you would sense his presence with you. His love for you, because there's nothing that'll minister to you like that. Now, we don't know how good the food was. I'm thinking that Sarah was probably a good cook, but we know the conversation was priceless. look at what happens between verses 9 and 15. In verse 9, God says, where's your wife, Sarah? Now, God's not asking that because he didn't know where Sarah was. He's asking that for Sarah's sake. It's the same question God asked to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 after they sinned and Adam's hiding from God. And God says, Adam, where are you? God knew right where Adam was. It wasn't for God's sake. It was for Adam's sake. And here he's asking the similar question, where's Sarah? And Abraham says, well, she's in that tent. The tent becomes a metaphor for what's comfortable for Sarah. This is her world. I mean, it's nothing special, but it's mine. I understand it here. This is my comfortable life. You would ask, why would the mother of future kings find herself in a tent? Disappointment. Here she is, hiding, comfortable. And I love what God does next and how God ministers to Sarah. Because God doesn't talk directly to Sarah. He begins to talk to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? You notice that in the text? And I don't know why. Maybe you have a better reason why. I'm thinking that the reason why God does it that way is because he knows her heart. Like if he were to come at her directly, she'd bolt. I don't know that she'd listen because her heart's too broken. And so God's talking to her, but indirectly as he talks to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, where is she? And then God says this in verse 10. I will surely return to you by this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Do you see how specific God is being there? He's not talking in generalities, like sometime, something's gonna happen, and someone's gonna show up, and someday, right? He's being very specific. This time next year, your wife, Sarah, is gonna have a son. What's God doing? He's holding himself accountable. I mean, not that he needs to do that, but this is how much he loves her. Like so that she could literally set her watch. Hey, if there's no baby by this time next year, what does that make God? A liar, right? So God's he's kind of laying down the gauntlet, if you will. Hey, Sarah, I mean this. By this time next year, you will have a son. Now you would say, wow, that would be enough to get a disappointed heart relit, but not for Sarah. We need to understand how broken this lady was. She's 89 years old. In a culture when having a baby is everything to a woman, and she's not had one. And then you make it even worse because God promised her she'd have one. And 24 years later, she still doesn't have one. Look what the Bible tells us. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah herself was past the age of childbearing. She's postmenopausal. It would be physically impossible for her to have a baby. Physically impossible. And so then Sarah is listening to this behind the door of her tent, and she's sort of sarcastic in this. Now notice, it's very important. She laughed to herself as she thought. So this is internal processing. Nobody else can hear this except Sarah and God. But Sarah is doing this to herself, and she says, first of all, let's set this up. Can you hear the pain? Hear the pain in her voice. After I'm worn out and Abraham's old, now I'm gonna have this pleasure. The word worn out in Hebrew is the word useless, same word. After I'm useless. See, she had given up hope of having a baby decades ago. And she's thinking, my life's over, like it's done. I'm useless. And then she says, and Abraham's old, and then will I now have this pleasure? The word pleasure is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It actually has two implications in the Bible. The first implication of the word pleasure is that pleasure is always associated with the presence of God. This particular word, pleasure, always associated with the with God, meaning God is the source of all legitimate pleasure, right? He's the source of God. Contrary to popular thinking, God is not out to ruin your life. God actually has great things in store for you. He wants you to experience the greatest pleasures of all. But those are found in Him, not found in anything that the world has to offer. And you notice how the devil's constantly throwing things at us, right? And God's saying, no, wait, I have something better. Wait, I have something better. See, the reason why, think about it. If you and I were, let's say, you know, you and I are reading this story and Sarah's living this story, so we have hindsight. So let's imagine for a second that you can step into Sarah's life. How would you advise Sarah? Knowing what you now know, you know it. You know how it's going to turn out. You know that a baby really is coming next year. So would you not step into Sarah's life and say, hey, girlfriend, come on. You got this, right? I know it looks crazy right now, but let me tell you something. Sarah, pretty soon, you're about to experience the greatest thrill of your life. You're going to have one rapturous, joy-filled moment that will erase all of your 89 years of pain in 1 second, just like that. Trust me, Sarah. Believe me, Sarah. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Right, we know it. She doesn't know it. But the same is true in your life. When God tells you to wait, or God tells you no, it's because He has something better. Can you believe that? Can you trust it? That's the first meaning of the word pleasure. The second implication of this word pleasure is in the Bible, it's always associated with marital intimacy between a husband and a wife. Sexual intimacy. And so when Sarah says, shall I now have this pleasure? Right? Okay. The implication is that she and Abraham haven't gotten together in a very long time. She sleeps in her tent. He sleeps in his tent. Right? It's not happening. And you think about all of the pain, 24 years of pain, right? He tried to sell her off twice, okay? You think that's going to cause some damage to their marriage? A little bit, right? Icy, right? Okay? And so you could hear in Sarah's voice, Sarah's like, are you kidding? With that old buzzard? Are you kidding me? Right? He falls asleep at the 5 o'clock news. Are you kidding me? And did you see what he did to me, Lord? You know that. So you know the Pharaoh thing. You know the Abimelech thing, Lord, right? She's like, oh no, are we gonna have this pleasure now? Yeah, fat chance, right? Fat chance, right? I love how Timothy Keller says this, and he was a pastor in New York City. He's since passed away recently, but he said this in his commentary about this. He said, it's as though God is asking Sarah, do you have the faith to have sex one more time? It's that real. It's that real for Sarah. It's that earthy. Do you have the faith? Isn't that crazy? That's what disappointment will do, won't it? It takes this thing that any 20-year-old would be glad to do, and you give enough decades of heartache and trouble and childlessness and disappointment, and now you're 89, and it requires faith to do it. I like that question. And I think the same could be asked of you and me this morning. Do you have the faith to give God one more shot? To make one more phone call in the hope that reconciliation could happen? to have one more conversation in the hope that maybe your marriage could be saved? Do you have the faith to give it one more try? To pray one more time for the healing? You gave it up, but let's pray for it again. Right? The faith to try one more time. That's what God's asking. That's about the best you can ask for a disappointed heart. True? A disappointed heart is not even thinking that way anymore. And I love how God ministers to Sarah. And then he says to her, I love this part, kind of funny. I think it's funny. God's like, why'd she laugh? And Sarah's like, oh, I didn't laugh. And God's like, yeah, you did. But what's God doing there? If God knows what she was thinking, then God knows what he's talking about when he says, this time next year, you're going to be pregnant. You see, God's revealing what he knows about her in order to prove that the other thing he said is true. And so that's what she needs. He's ministering to her heart to try to reignite that flame again so that Sarah will give it one more try. So that's that. Isn't that amazing? I love God, his nearness, his knowledge, and now his friendship. So God turns to leave. I'd love to know what else happened, but he's like, all right, well, good food, nice conversation, I'm out of here. And he turns around to leave. And then he says to himself out loud, God says these words. He says, will I hide from Abraham what it is that I'm about to do? You see, in this statement, God is treating Abraham like a friend. Jesus said the words in John 15:15. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you my friends, Jesus said, because everything the Father has told me, I've told you. Friends talk. Friends share stuff. And so God is sharing his heart with Abraham, and Abraham talks to God like he's a friend. And so here you have two friends. And I just imagine how this conversation goes, right? God's like, hey, Abe, I want to blow the place apart. They're so wicked. I'm done with them. And Abe's like, are you sure, God? Maybe not so fast. Like, God, you're righteous. You wouldn't wipe out righteous people with all the wicked people, would you? That doesn't sound like you. And God's like, yeah, you're right. It's not me. All right. But I still want to wipe them out. Abraham's like, well, how about this? God, can we find 50? If we could find 50 righteous people in the city, God, would you save it? God's like, yeah, we'd save it for 50. And then Abraham's like, how about 40? How about 30? And he works them all the way down to 10. He goes, how about if there's 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom? Is that enough, God, to keep them from being destroyed? Do you see what Abraham's doing? Abraham is negotiating a ceasefire between God and Sodom. Sodom doesn't know it, but that's what Abraham's doing. He's interceding with God on behalf of Sodom, a wicked city, by the way. You would say they probably don't deserve that kind of kindness. But yet, this is Abraham's heart. So what's going on? A couple of things. First of all, Abraham is being a good uncle. And second thing, he's being a good friend. He's being a good uncle because remember his nephew Lot? That bum nephew? A great, ungrateful slob Lot, right? You remember him? He's living where? In Sodom. And so not even knowing it, his uncle Abraham is saving his hide. Again, like the third or fourth time in the story, Abraham's helping Lot out. It's beautiful. That's the first thing. Second thing is Abraham is being a good friend of God in this conversation. How so? The number 10 is a significant number in Jewish history. Now, granted, Abraham's not Jewish, and he predates Judaism by hundreds of years. But many, many years later in Jewish history, the number 10 becomes a significant number. It becomes the number of the minimum number of Jewish men in a city before you could establish a synagogue, because they believed that 10 is also the number of a Jewish remnant. The concept of remnant is also a very important concept in Jewish history, believing that if you have these 10 people, a remnant, right? One of the things Isaiah talks about, Jeremiah, cut down the tree and you leave the stump. The stump is the remnant, because then it can grow back, right? And so the belief is, look, you can get rid of all this, but if these 10 are left, that's all it takes. Because they will tell 10, they will tell 10, they will tell 10, and we could save the nation with these 10 people, with this remnant. Do you understand? Is that making sense? Okay, so when Abraham is asking God, hey, if we can just find 10 people, he's thinking, that's enough to save the city. It's also enough to save Lot. I think Lot, you know, he's less than 10, but if we can find 10, Lot will be saved, and the city can be saved. That's the heart of God. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The Apostle Paul says that God's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Like, our heart needs to be God's heart for reconciling the lost to him. So, friends, when you grumble, get mad at somebody who has a different political view than you do, you're not representing the heart of God. And when you secretly or openly are kind of glad that some political person that you hate is going to get justice served to them, that's not the heart of God either. God's heart weeps when justice has to be served. He does execute justice. Let's not mistake that, but he doesn't do it gladly or glibly or happily. He weeps over it, right? And so you and I need to reflect that same heart. Does this make sense? You and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what Abraham's practicing. He's practicing this reconciliation. He's trying to reconcile God with Sodom. Let's just give it one more shot, God. It's the same heart that Jesus had as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Remember in the Gospels near the end, Jesus comes through on the Palm Sunday, and everybody's cheering and singing his praises, but Jesus is weeping. And Jesus says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, if only you had known what would bring you salvation, right? But now it's hidden from your eyes. What's Jesus saying there? Why is he weeping? Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, it would kick off a series of events that would lead to the utter destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is weeping over the loss of these people. He's not celebrating it. And so Abraham has that same kind of heart. Maybe God, if we could just get 10 people, maybe the city could be saved. Could you imagine praying for a city like Sodom and Gomorrah like that? You know how wicked they were. I think I'm experiencing it now. I wonder what would happen if God's people prayed like that for right now where we live, instead of pointing the finger and judgment and all that stuff. So what do we see happening here in Genesis 18? And Karis, you can, and worship team, you can come and play for us. What do we see happening here? Well, we see this. You see a couple who've been waiting 99 years to have a baby, and still no baby. You see a couple who have been given promises from God, and those promises are very distant. And so you see a couple who has lowered their expectations in disappointment. This is what God's said we would have. This is where we are. Hey, this isn't bad. It's not great, but it's working. And then God steps in. Why? Well, because he knows what's going to happen a year from now, right? So God steps into Abraham and Sarah's lives. He comes close. God does the same thing for you, comes close. Then God tells him what he knows. This time next year, he knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. And then God welcomes them into friendship, into partnership. Hey, let's try to spare the city of Sodom. Let's do it. What do you think? Sure, let's do it. And then as it turns out, of course, there's not even that many righteous people. Like, he can't. God has to bring judgment on the city. That's next chapter. But the point is, God brings Abraham and Sarah like into this closeness of relationship with himself. And in that, it's enough to give them just a spark to try one more time. And the rest is history. I won't tell you how it turns out, but it's Genesis 21. We'll be there next Sunday. But I wonder about you this morning. How about you? Maybe you're this morning here and you don't have a friendship with God. Like, you hear me talk about God eating at Abraham's house and you're like, that's a foreign concept to you. You have religion. You know what that is. You've seen it. And, or maybe not. But I want you to know this morning that God desires to have a friendship with you. And he's done everything possible for that to happen. What's needing to happen is for you to respond to him the way that Abraham did, hurriedly. Let's not delay. God is in the room inviting you to be his friend, saying, hey, let's have a cheeseburger together, right? Will you say yes? Hurriedly respond as Abraham did. I would encourage you to do that today, friends. Don't leave this place without praying with someone to begin a friendship with God. But the second person that I think that this message is for is for those of you who are actively disappointed. And I hope that you remember the hands that went up at the beginning of this message. You're not alone. Hey man, we all have felt that sting. So there's no judgment here if you're feeling disappointed. But I want to know, would you let God minister to you today? Would you let us pray for you? That you would experience the nearness of God? That he would come in and minister to your heart? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in us right now. I thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.